turn in your Bibles to Romans 10. Romans 10, and we'll read verses 1 to 10. We're going to be focusing on verses 6 to 10, but we're going to read verses 1 to 10 for context. Hear now the inspired word of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's pray. Father, once again we come before you and we would ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. And Father, especially as we come to this portion of Scripture where we get right to the nitty-gritty, the essence of the gospel, Father, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts that we might see and hear and understand what you have to say to us. May there be no misunderstanding, Father. And then, Father, I would pray especially for one here who may not know you, that this morning, as the gospel is preached, you would be pleased to draw them to yourself. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've spoken about several times before, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. Calvin is somewhat the unofficial poster boy of Reformed theology, if I can use that terminology. Reformed Christians are often referred to as Calvinists. Yet, interestingly enough, John Calvin was only 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses onto the castle door at Wittenberg. And Luther, unlike the church that bears his name today, was every bit as strong on the doctrines of grace as John Calvin was. It was Luther who came to know Christ by reading Romans and coming face to face with these words: the just shall live by faith. One of the cries of the Reformation became sola fide, faith alone. That has become known as the material cause of the Reformation, the formal cause of the Reformation being sola scriptura, scripture alone. The matter, if you will, the material or the matter of the Reformation, though, was justification by faith alone, and that was the central issue. How does a person attain the righteousness that God requires to get into heaven? The church in Rome had said it was through faith and works accompanying that faith. The reformers said no. They pointed to Scripture and they said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches faith alone, sola fide. And so the book of Romans became central and even crucial, you could say, in the development of this important and central doctrine of Scripture. Listen to Luther on how he defines the righteousness that is necessary for salvation. Luther says this: a Christian is righteous and holy by an alien or foreign holiness. I call it this for the sake of instruction. That is, he is righteous by the mercy and grace of God. this mercy and grace is not something human. It is not some sort of disposition or quality in the heart. It is a divine blessing given us through the true knowledge of the gospel when we know or believe that our sin has been forgiven through the grace and merit of Christ. And then he says, is not this righteousness an alien righteousness? It consists completely in the indulgence of another and is a pure gift of God who shows mercy and favor for Christ's sake. I think Luther just really summed it up in that one brief paragraph. Now, we've reached a place in our study where Paul is explaining how the Jewish nation has been rejected by God. And he's made the point quite clearly that not the true Jews have been rejected by God, and they never will be rejected by God. We've seen that the true Jews, those who are truly Jewish in a biblical sense, are those with circumcised hearts. And they can never and will never be rejected by God. And then we saw in previous messages that the reason Israel as a nation was being rejected was that they never achieved this righteousness that Luther talks about, that the Bible so clearly explains, and that is the righteousness necessary to be able to stand before God. And why? Because they sought after it, as it were, Paul says, by works and not by faith. And then last week we saw that even though they had a zeal for God, they established their own brand of righteousness, a self-righteousness, if you will. And they rejected Christ, who is the end or the pinnacle of all of the Old Testament theology. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God that is required for salvation. And so Paul now continues in the text before us to explain the difference between the righteousness based on faith and the self-righteousness that is inherent in all of mankind. And he uses an interesting literary device. He personifies righteousness and attributes to it the ability to speak. Look at verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now this is in direct contrast to those who are living in that self-righteousness that we looked at last week in verse 5. And I want to pause for a moment. We don't want to miss the importance of what Paul is doing here. He's contrasting two righteousnesses. Self-righteousness, which leads to death, and the righteousness which is based on faith, which is only coming from Christ, which leads to life. Once again, we find ourselves right at the heart of the gospel message. You know, one thing about the book of Romans, we never stray too far from that. Now we may go into some little offshoots to explain some deep doctrines, but Paul always comes back over and over again to the heart of the gospel. And that's what we see here. We're back into the heart of the gospel. And interestingly enough, the portion of scripture that Paul has chosen to have righteousness saying in his personification is Deuteronomy 30. Interesting that Paul is quoting New Testament theology, and once again, what do we find? Is there a difference between New Testament theology and Old Testament theology when it comes to salvation? Absolutely not. How is anyone ever saved? The just shall live by faith. And so what we're seeing here is he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30. That's why we read the entire chapter. And I hope that after the message today, that some point this afternoon or this week, that you go back and you reread that whole section in Deuteronomy. And I would begin with chapter 28. I'll begin with chapter 1. You really want to get the context? You got to begin in chapter 1. You could go back to Genesis 1 if you really want to. But you could start with Deuteronomy 1. Context is so important. But at least 28, 29, and 30. It's interesting that in this same chapter where we're talking about justification by faith alone, Moses later on says this in verse 19. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. That's the issue at hand. If you choose the righteousness of your own kind, you will live and you will die by that righteousness. Because that righteousness falls far short of the glory of God. But look again at the text in Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. I want to read the parallel passage from Deuteronomy 30, because Paul changes it a little bit. And he changes it a little bit for some very specific reasons. So let's read Deuteronomy 10. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 10 to verse 13. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. And now listen to verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Now notice what Moses is doing. Moses is laying the choice before Israel. And he's basically telling them, you're going to have to make a choice. How are you going to live? And he says, the truth is within your grasp. And the analogy he uses is an interesting one. He says, it's not hidden from you. It's not in the heavens that somebody has to go up there and bring it down for you. It's not across the sea that you can't reach it. You see, that's the whole point of his quotation. Remember where the Jews lived. Remember where Israel is. It's sitting at the base of the Mediterranean Sea. And imagine back in those days what it meant to go out to sea. It was treacherous. We studied the book of Acts. And remember Paul's journey in the book of Acts to Rome? They almost didn't make it. Without divine help, they wouldn't have made it. It was treacherous. When Moses uses these examples of as high as the heavens or across the sea, he's basically saying, it's not there. It's within your grasp. And then Paul takes that same concept and he brings it into a New Testament context. And even with a little bit more emphasis. And what Paul says is that the righteousness needed to enter heaven is not in the heights of heaven, nor is it in the depths of hell. What's his point? Basically the same. It's not beyond your grasp. What he's saying, it's not in heaven that you have to bring Christ down, nor is it in hell you have to raise Christ up. In other words, what Paul is saying, your righteousness is not based upon who will accomplish salvation for you. Who can accomplish the impossible? Why? Because the impossible has already been done. Nobody has to go in, as Paul is writing, nobody has to go into heaven to bring Christ down. And nobody has to go into hell to bring him up. It's already been done. It has been accomplished. Christ did that. what is impossible for men is possible with God. Listen to Charles Hodge on this. The plan of salvation by faith does not require us to do what cannot be done, and which is now unnecessary. It does not require us to provide a Savior to bring him from heaven or to raise him from the dead. A Savior has been provided, and now we are only required to believe. What glorious words. And yet, in the 2,000 years since Christ atoned for the sins of his people, look at what has happened. People continue to seek for their own way to get to heaven. Look at all the religious systems of this world that millions of people have been trampled in and trapped in. They are trapped in self-righteous attempts to please God. How can I somehow garner the favor of God? And even the Christian religion, founded upon faith in Jesus Christ, had deteriorated into the same era. So that in the Middle Ages, the doctrine of justification by faith alone was all but gone. It was hidden. Until God opened the eyes of certain reformers to see that the just shall live by faith. And it is only the righteousness that comes from Christ alone that is sufficient to bring anyone to heaven. You can take all the righteous deeds of every man, woman, and child that has lived from Adam up until the very present time. And you could take all of that righteousness and put it all in one basket, if you will, and give it to one person and say, here, maybe we can save one person. And if you take all of the righteous deeds from every single person that has ever lived in all of humanity, and they go to heaven, and God will look at it and reject it because it's not enough. But Christ came, and he shed his blood for our sins, and he gave his righteousness to us. And here's the difference: what all of us couldn't do for one person does for all of his people. His righteousness is sufficient for each and every one of us who believes. The impossibility is now a possibility. It's a reality through Jesus Christ. You see, we've come to the very heart of the matter. The glorious news is not beyond your reach. In fact, Paul says, it is near. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? He's talking about righteousness here. Righteousness is still talking here. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. We're still quoting Moses. This is verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, which says, but the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. And again, the context of Deuteronomy 30 is important. Let's just pause here for a minute. Remember what's happening here. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he's almost finished now. Moses is on the last part of his ministry. Remember, Moses is not going to go into the promised land. But he's giving the Israelites the last minute instructions before they enter the promised land. In fact, he's actually given them a battle plan. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find out that God gave Moses a battle plan to tell the Israelites how they were to conquer the land. Very specific. And then in chapter 28, he tells them how they should live in the land once the battles are over. They're in covenant with him, and so he gives them those covenant stipulations, and in the form of blessings and cursings. If you obey, this is what you can expect, and he promises all these blessings. And what to expect if they disobey. And that is that cursings will come upon them. Look at verse Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 10. Moses brings them back and makes it crystal clear. He says, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then he lists all of the things that are expected. And if you read chapters 28 and 29, the sons of Israel had ample warning and great encouragement. And then just as he's preparing to enter into chapter 30, Moses says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." See, what a blessing they had. They were poised to enter the promised land, what the sons of Abraham had waited over 400 years to receive. And they had the truth of God's word ringing in their ears, literally ringing in their ears as they entered the land. And that's the context for Moses giving these words of admonition. And now let's fast forward to the New Testament. If that was true for the Israelites in the days of Moses, that the word was not far off, it was not beyond their grasp, but the word was with them in their mouth and in their hearts, how much more true was it for the first century Christians? For if carrying the Ark of the Covenant and having the Torah and having the prophets in their midst, and if that meant that the word of the Lord was near and in their hearts and in their mouths, how much more true is it that after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how much more true would that be? If having the tabernacle in their midst brought the word of God near to them, how much more when Christ dwelt among his people was the word near to them? Christ lived amongst them for 33 years. He was the word of God incarnate. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that means tabernacled amongst them. He ate with them, he slept with them, he walked with them, and he talked with them. He laughed with them, he cried with them, and he ultimately died for them. And then he didn't leave them as orphans when he ascended into heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit to bear witness to the truth. You know, when reading these verses, I was reminded of the same literary style that we find in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8 is a very controversial, very controversial chapter. But listen to the words. Being almost the same as what Paul's saying here, where it's personified. Wisdom is personified in chapter 8. Look at Proverbs 8, verse 1. "Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Besides the gates, at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, And wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Notice the similarity of the same type of language, righteousness speaking, wisdom speaking. And what is the simple message of righteousness? What is near to us that Paul is trying to say? What is it that is in our very mouths and in our hearts? It's the gospel truth. Look at verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You know, these two verses are part of what we term the Romans Road. That's the gospel as presented in the book of Romans. These verses answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. You know, it's so simple, yet so profound. Here's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Period. That's it. There's no big system constructed. We don't have steps we need to walk up. It's that simple. The simplicity is such that a child can understand it. We don't have a child here who can understand my words, that can't understand, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. They can all understand it. Yet, that truth is so profound that philosophers can spend their entire lifetime pondering all of its various aspects. Notice the two parts of the response to the gospel, belief and confession. Now, I want to say something. These are not two separate and distinct actions. If you will, they're two sides of the same coin. What must be believed is what is confessed, and what is confessed is that which is believed. Let me take them in reverse order. What is believed? That God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the central issue of the Christian religion. If Christ was not raised, Paul tells us, then we believe a false gospel. We're liars, we believe a lie, and we are of all men the most to be pitied. It's that simple. If Christ was crucified and died and remained in that tomb, there is no salvation. We're dead in our sins. But if he was raised from the dead, then he is Lord of all. It proves that his sacrifice for sin was accepted by Almighty God. It validates all of his teaching, which includes that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to heaven. It means that he accomplished the impossible. It means that mankind now has hope, because there is now a way to have the righteousness that is necessary to see God. And what is that righteousness? It is the righteousness that is speaking in Romans 10. The righteousness that is only apprehended by faith. And what is the confession that comes from this belief? That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. You see, the thing believed is that which is confessed. But confession with the mouth is part and parcel of being saved. Paul says here, it's essential. What we believe in our heart must come out of our mouths. That is the nature of true belief. You see, for belief in Jesus Christ as Savior is not a mere intellectual acknowledgement or facts learned from books. Belief in the heart is accepting all that Christ did and all that He said. And it's even more than that, it's becoming one with Him. The faith that brings a person to Christ causes him to lay hold of Christ just as Jacob laid hold of that angel's and says, I will not let you go. You see, for the person who has saved has his eyes opened and he sees the very fires of hell that are awaiting him. And so he clings to dear life with his Savior who died for him. You see, belief in the heart is belief in the soul. When the Scripture talks about heart, it's not talking about the blood-pumping organ. It's talking about who you are. It's talking about your soul. The heart consists of the mind, the will, the emotions, the entire inner man, including everything of who you are, what makes you what you are and who you are. That's why salvation is so often accompanied by tears. You see, when a soul is saved from hell, there's great joy in the inner man. And all of that compels the person to confess with his mouth Jesus is Lord. And sometimes the emotions are mixed. I've actually seen a person come to faith in Christ and they're laughing one minute and crying the next. Because they are so overwhelmed and salvation affects every single part of your being. And when you have that kind of salvation, there's not a power on earth that can keep you from shouting, Jesus is Lord. And notice what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that you're going to confess that Jesus is my personal Savior. Now, it is true that He has personally saved us. But that's not the confession. The confession is, Jesus is Lord. That means you confess with your mouth that Jesus is all that He claimed to be. He is God. The second person of the Trinity. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. All things in this universe were brought into existence by Him and through Him and for Him. And I have to quote Hebrews chapter 1 for you a little bit here. This is what you're confessing when you say Jesus is Lord. Hebrews 1:1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, Thou art my Son? Today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. In other words, Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all, the King of kings, the supreme potentate of the created world. The early The early Romans knew the importance of this confession. It was the confession of Jesus as Lord. O Jesu ho Kyrios, that sent many of them to martyrdom. If they were only willing to deny that, the procreators, Caesar's lackeys, if they were only willing to deny Jesus as Lord, those early Christians could have lived. Why? Because Caesar knew what it meant. Jesus is Lord. We need to come to that same understanding. The early Christians refused. They refused to deny it. And they refused to say Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And they went to their death. Because they could not deny the confession that was central to their salvation. Jesus is Lord. And yet Jesus was a different kind of Lord. He was sovereign Lord of all, King of kings, and yet he came and suffered and died for his people. And that separates him from all others. He accomplished the impossible because of who he is. And then Paul gives just a short explanation of the great truth. Now look at verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Faith is that which apprehends the righteousness that saves. The change that comes is the change in the heart. And that is the radical change that brings the righteousness that Paul is speaking about. And that must be confessed by those whom he saves. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10:32 and 33. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, for years in the Middle Ages, the Bible was withheld from the common people. The great doctrines of grace were not proclaimed from the pulpits. But then the Holy Spirit sent some men to rectify this great tragedy. And the Reformation fires began. The Holy Spirit of God moved across the face of the earth, and he saved men and women all over the globe. And since that time, the Word of God has gone forth in mighty power, both in word and in print. And though it appeared for a while that the true gospel was lost, God always had a faithful remnant. There has always been a gospel witness. And here's the word for us as we sit here today. October 11th, 2009, 500 years after the birth of Calvin. You do not have to try to get to heaven and bring Christ down. You don't have to try to get into hell to bring Christ up. Christ has done that. It is finished. And the efficacy of that work is available to you through faith. As Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And I just want to close with the words of Moses. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we are absolutely humbled by this great portion of Scripture. Father, the impossibility of going into heaven or going into hell to secure our own salvation. You've made it crystal clear that these things are impossible. That in and of ourselves, they're so far out of our reach. And yet we don't have to. And any attempt is merely a self-righteous effort in futility. Thank you that Jesus Christ came. He came down from heaven willingly. He rose from the dead, demonstrating your mighty power. And he conquered sin and death and accomplished salvation for all of his people. Father, we thank you for this great, this mighty salvation. Father, I would pray, especially for the one here this morning who doesn't know you, who has never been the recipient of your grace and your mercy, that, Father, that this morning you would be pleased to change their heart, give them the gift of faith, that, Father, that they would be able to repent of their sin, come to Christ. They would believe, confess with their mouth, and believe in their heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.